Been a few weeks overdue, but we are going to continue our series in getting back to the basics. And this morning, as we seek to do that, one of the basic things that I think ought to deserve some attention is the church. And again, as we've been trying to do in this series in keeping things basic, I'm going to have to assert a lot of things this morning without walking through all of the substantiation from the biblical text. But again, rest assured that all of the points that are being made in the lesson can be substantiated. In fact, you'll see lots of passages of Scripture listed up here on the slides. We just don't have time to go through and read all of the individual texts, though we will be reading a couple of them today. But as always, if you want that further reading list, please come and ask me afterwards, and I'll be happy to print you a copy of either my outline or the PowerPoint presentation so that you can go at your leisure and look at all of those passages of Scripture and verify what we have suggested this morning. So with that, let's launch into some things about the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples. He's asking them who people say that he is. And you'll remember on that occasion, after they had given various answers, you know, some people say the prophet, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Jesus turns and asks them a more pointed question. Okay, but who do you say that I am? Which Peter then famously responds in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter," and using a play on words in the original language, Peter is the word Petros, which means rock. He says, "Upon this rock," meaning that confession of faith that Peter had just verbalized there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overpower it." So, when we think about this, this promise that Jesus made, and he said, "I'm going to build my church," what exactly was it that the Lord built? Well, it's helpful to me as I think about words sometimes to consider the etymology of a word, that is the origin of a word. Where did this word in English, church, come from? Well, it actually comes from the Old English kirike or kirke, which means a place of assemblage set aside for Christian worship or the body of Christian believers. It itself is rooted in a Proto-Germanic word, kirika, which comes from the Greek word kuriake, which means the Lord's house. When you look at that particular Greek word, kuriake, it's actually a combination of two other Greek nouns, kurios, which means ruler or lord, and oikia or oikos, which is a home or a house. Thus, the Lord's house, kuriake. But I would suggest to you that that etymology, if we just look at it like that, can be somewhat misleading because, at least if you're like me, when you think of a house, you think of a structure, a building. And that certainly lends itself to think of the church in terms of a facility, a building. This building being a church or something like that. And that's not an accurate representation or a reflection of the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles by the English word church. Everywhere that you see the word church in your New Testament, it is going to be a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which Thayer defines as a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. So the Greek word ekklesia literally means an assembly. Well, if we wanted to be a little bit more literal, Strong suggests that it's a compound of the preposition ek, out of, and a derivative of the verb kaleo, which is to call. So he says, literally, an ekklesia is a calling out, right? We make an announcement, hey everybody, let's meet in the square. People are called out of their homes and they assemble together in a common place. And so based on that, when we read the English word church in our New Testaments, it should be understood to mean the or an assembly, or quite literally, those who are called out. And understand that it is not exclusively a religious word. The word church we think of as a religious word to describe a religious group or a religious thing. But the Greek word ekklesia, an assembly, is just a generic word. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, there's a riotous mob, essentially, that gathers together in the city of Ephesus, and that is described there as an ekklesia, an assembly. And some of the leaders there say, hey, we've got to disperse because this is an unlawful ekklesia, an unlawful assembly. We shouldn't be gathered together here. But what's interesting to me is that the word church and the Greek word ekklesia that is behind it, we might describe it as a collective noun, meaning that it is a noun that collects things together. It's kind of like the word flock or herd, right? Those are descriptions of a collection of sheep and cattle. And so too, the word church is a collection or a gathering together of people. When you think about a flock or a herd, you have a shepherd or a rancher. He does not first establish his flock or herd and then go out and assemble some sheep and cattle and put them into his flock or herd. No, rather what happens is that he goes out and he gathers up sheep or cattle and brings them together, and in so doing, he establishes his flock or herd. And the same is true of what Christ did when Christ built his church. He didn't build something and then begin to put people in it. Rather, what he did was he saved people. He called people out of sin, out of the world, gathering them together, and thereby he established his church. He began to build it. And once it was established, he has continually been adding to this group, to this collection, to this assembly of people as more and more individuals are saved from their sin. And thus his church, or the group of saved individuals, continues to grow. Which is why we are described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as living stones that are being built into a temple for God. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 through 22 there specifically says that we are being built into a dwelling place, a house for God to dwell in the Spirit. And in that sense, that we as living stones are being built into a spiritual dwelling place for God, that is, I would suggest, the correct derivation of the Greek Kyriake, the Lord's house. We, the people who are saved, comprise or make up the dwelling place of the Lord. This building is not the Lord's house. We are the Lord's house, his dwelling place. And so when we think about the church, we have to stop thinking about something and rather begin thinking about someone's individuals. It very much is like that old nursery rhyme. You might have heard it or used it when you were a kid. You know, here is the church with the tall, tall steeple. No, open the doors. The church is the people, right? The church is the collection of people. The people who are saved by God in Christ Jesus. Another question we might want to address when thinking about the church is how many churches or collections of individuals belong to God? That is, how many churches did Jesus build? Because when you look in the religious world today, even when you look in Christianity today, which would be all people espousing to be adherents of Christ, you see lots of different churches. How many churches did Jesus build? Well, Jesus promised that he would build his church, singular, back there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I also tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not churches, but my church. And the gates of death will not overpower it. This church is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, as the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what's interesting, later on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul lists a whole bunch of things of which there is only one. And one of those things is there is one body, which means there is only one church that belongs to the Lord. And furthermore, we know that Christ wants all those who belong to him, that is his church, he wants those individuals to be united with one another. He wants them to be one. This is what he prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, that we would be one even as he and the Father are one with one another. And you think, well, how in the world is that going to be possible? Upon what basis are the members of Christ's assembly, Christ's church, to be united or to be one with one another? Well, you remember that proverb that Amos uttered in Amos chapter 3, unless two be in agreement, they can't walk together. Right? Then, in other words, if we're going to be going in the same direction, if we're going to be on the same team, we have to have some sort of agreement with one another. We have to be like-minded. Paul would tell the Philippians, rather, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, he would urge them to walk after or live by the same standard to which we've already attained. That is, we're supposed to be striving for the same things, going towards the same goal. Well, what is this standard? What is this common ground that we're to find with one another so that we can be united? What is the foundation upon which the unity in the church is to be based? Well, I would suggest to you, quite simply, the foundation is Christ himself. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, that Christ Jesus is the only foundation that can be laid for his church. And that if you are part of his church, you will be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that indeed is consistent with what Jesus promised, right? Upon this rock. Well, what was the rock? It was Peter's confession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that truth, upon that reality, Jesus based or built his church. So the foundation is Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 again. And as such, he has complete authority over the church. That is, he directs his church. He leads his church. He instructs his church. And just as wives are instructed to submit to their husbands in all things, that's patterned after the fact that Christ's church, his bride, his body, submits to him in all things. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. That means that Christ's church does everything by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where do we get that information from? Where do we find out what our head wants us to do? Well, we get it from the truth, from God's word. Back there in John chapter 17, a little bit earlier in the text in verse 17, Jesus still praying to the Father, asked the Father to sanctify them, that is his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Well, what is the truth? Your word is truth. So this idea of sanctify, the idea of make holy, is the idea to be set apart. Well, that's kind of analogous. That's a synonym to be called out, right? The church, the called out, are set apart or sanctified to God. And the thing that does that, the thing that sets us apart, that sanctifies us, is the truth, the word of God. And so it's by going to the word of God that we find the information we need in order to submit to our head, Christ, the Lord over his church. There are some other things that we need to clarify about the church. Because up until this point in our discussion, we have been referring to the church in its broadest, most generic sense, the universal sense. In this sense is what Jesus, I think, had in mind there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he promised to build his singular church. Vines would describe the universal church, or the church in this sense, to include the whole company of redeemed throughout the present era. In other words, I think what Vines is trying to say here is that the universal church includes all the saved individuals throughout the world from throughout the entire time that Christ has been building his church. So when Christ first gathered some saved people together back there on the day of Pentecost and established his church, all of those people who've ever been saved from that point until the present day, the present era, that have been saved are part of that universal body of believers, the universal church. And I would suggest to you that the designation of church still applies here, because universally we are gathered together under one Lord, under one head. We are united under Christ. We are bonded to one another through our common relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And this relationship that we have with one another, this horizontal fellowship, is maintained as we each individually persist in our vertical fellowship with God. Or as John would put it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, when we would continue to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We maintain our fellowship with God. That is, I maintain my fellowship as I walk in the light. You maintain your fellowship as you walk in the light. And by virtue of our fellowship with God, we then have fellowship with one another in this universal sense. But the word church is also used in another sense in the New Testament. It's used in the sense to describe a local church. I believe this is the way that Jesus is using the term later on in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 17 when he's talking about, you know, if a brother sins, you need to go and show him his fault, and you're trying to win back your brother. And if he's unrepentant, if he's not willing to listen, ultimately he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I would suggest to you that it is an impossibility to bring the sin of an unrepentant individual before the universal church, to let everyone in the universal church know that we've got a brother who's not willing to repent of his sin. That's just not practical. So Jesus must be referring here to the local group of saved individuals as the church, as the assembly, which for the sake of clarity, I'm going to try from this point forward when I'm talking about the local church to use the term local congregation. So the word is used in the New Testament to describe the universal church in its broadest sense, and then also in a narrower sense, the local congregation of the Lord's people. And this local congregation is a collection of saints who live in close proximity to each other and can get together with one another and, as a team or a family, more appropriately, work together as a unit to achieve the purposes of the King. I think this is exactly what we see with the saints in Antioch. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. This is very shortly after the gospel has been opened up to the Gentiles. We read beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, which would be north of Palestine. speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And notice the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to God. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began encouraging them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable number were brought to the Lord. Something I want to point out here real quick. The people that were being saved, they were being saved because they were brought to the Lord, not because they were brought to the church. They were saved and thereby added to the church. But they were brought to the Lord. Because again, the church is all it does is a noun that collects things together. First, people are saved. They believe. They are saved from their sin. And then that group is gathered together and comprises or composes the church. But what's interesting to me here is that once we have this group of saved individuals in Antioch, the implication is that they banded themselves together and began to work as a unit. First, we read in verse 27, at that time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One was named Agabus. He stood up and he began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And to the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They pooled their resources here together and said, let's take up a collection and send it by Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to help the saints down there. It's interesting when you get over to the 13th chapter. Notice in verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there. Now we clearly have an assembly of the Lord's people located in Antioch. And notice, in this church, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. And notice verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The fact that Paul and Barnabas go out on what we refer to as the first preaching trip was instigated by the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit looked at the church at Antioch and said, you guys have a lot of prophets and teachers here. I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas and send them out on this special mission that I have for them. And the people, after praying and fasting, this idea of laying their hands on them is the idea that they're saying, we are with you in the work that you're getting ready to go out and do. We are commissioning you. We are sending you out on our behalf to do this work of preaching the gospel abroad. And I know that's the case because when they return at the end of the 14th chapter, we read in verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the assembly, the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. They were sent out on this mission by the church, and then they came back to that same congregation and reported to them, these are the things that we've accomplished in the work that you sent us out to do. We could go on and look, and there are many New Testament letters, New Testament books that are addressed specifically to local congregations, to the Church of God at Corinth, or the Church of the Thessalonians in God. Or look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and notice all of the many letters inside the letter that are addressed to specific local congregations. And all the time, that's indicating that the word church, ecclesia, is used not only to describe the church universal, but also local congregations of the Lord's people. And indeed, there are some distinctions that should be made between the universal church and local congregations of the Lord's people. Number one, there are some biblical differences in organization. For example, we've already referenced the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, that Christ is head over the church, that the church is to submit to him in all things. This applies to both the universal church, as each individual believer submits to, but also to each local congregation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, I believe the word is used in that way. And so, the universal church as well as the local congregations both submit directly to Christ as supreme authority, as the head. But in the universal church, beyond the individual needing to submit directly to God through Jesus Christ, there is no further organizational structure outlined in the New Testament. There are no local dioceses or synods or councils that then govern the rest of the universal church. In this sense, the only organization is the individual Christian has a relationship with God through the Spirit and Jesus Christ. They are the only ones that go between us and the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. However, when we begin to look at the local congregation, we see that God has given some further organizational structure. He's provided for that to happen. For example, God expects that within each local congregation, proven servant leaders provide direction to the rest of the group. We can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, or let's look at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. If ever I was to guess about whether or not a church didn't have elders, I would put my money on the church in Corinth not having elders. They are dysfunctional, they are disorganized, they are ununified, they are immature. But they still have leadership among them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know or recognize the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints." He says, you know this family. You also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. Paul says, you know the household of Stephanas. They are proven servant leaders among you. Listen to them. Follow their direction. Now, obviously we know that God desires there to be elders in every church, which is why when Paul would travel around preaching the gospel, leading people to the Lord that would then gather themselves together into local congregations, he would oftentimes go back through those areas and appoint elders in every church. And indeed, he writes to Titus, leaving him on the island of Crete, and he says to him in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I left you there to set in order the things that remain, that you would appoint elders in every city. The implication of that statement is that if you don't have elders within the local church, there's something that remains to be done. Something that is out of order that needs to be put in order. And so obviously God desires there to be elders. That's his plan. That each local congregation would be led by, the direction would be provided by the elders, who, by the way, would be the proven servant leaders among the group. But those men have been charged by God to guard and protect and oversee and to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Not the flock of God everywhere else, but the local congregation of which you are a part. And so this oversight, this leadership that's provided by elders, again, is restricted to the local congregation of which those elders are a part. And what's interesting to me is that the biblical precedent, the biblical principle is that whether a congregation has elders who are clearly proven servant leaders or others who are not yet elders but are proven servant leaders, we are told to submit to their leadership, to submit to their godly direction. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 16. God saw that these local units were going to need, because they're going to be working together as a family, we're going to need some more direction, some more guidance, some more hands-on leadership. And so he's provided within the local church these means and methods to accomplish that very thing. When we think about differences between the universal and local, there are also some differences in membership. Now, we've already established that the universal church is made up of those individuals whom Christ saves and gathers together. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, he was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who's the one who's doing the adding there? Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Jesus knows who he has saved, and when he saves somebody, he adds them to his number of saved individuals. He adds them to the universal church. And so it's interesting when it comes to being a part of or a member of the universal church, only truly saved individuals are a part of the universal church. Only those who have been baptized into the Lord in one spirit, those who have been baptized or put on Christ, are saved and therefore added to the universal church. And because the Lord himself, who can see our heart and know our mind, is the one who does the adding and the subtracting from the church in the universal sense, you can rest assured that there are no mistakes. There's nobody that's going to accidentally be a part of the universal church who isn't really, truly, authentically saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the local congregation, though, we would like to think that ideally every single local congregation is only composed of individuals who are truly saved in the blood of Christ. However, as we'll see in a moment, that's not always the case. Because the way that one becomes a member or a part of or joins a local congregation is not left up to the Lord, but left up to the local group. So, for example, we see in Acts chapter 9, Saul, after being converted in Damascus, returns to Jerusalem, and he's trying to associate with the church there. He's trying to join them and be a part of them, but the brethren hold him at arm's length, not believing that he truly has been converted, that he really is a disciple. They think this might be some sort of a scheme, some sort of a plot, some sort of a back way to come in and find out who the Christians are. Because last time Paul was in town, he was dragging brethren off from their homes to jail. And so they said, no, you cannot be a part of us. Barnabas then takes Paul aside to the leadership of the group there in Jerusalem, and he says, no, guys, I've seen that he truly is authentically converted. I've heard him preach. I've heard him argue and defend the gospel and the truth in Damascus. And when somebody speaks up for Paul, verifying the authenticity of his conversion, the very next verse we read that he was with them, moving about freely in the city, preaching the gospel. And so what we glean from that is that people, individuals, become members or join a local congregation by the acceptance and agreement of the group. We have to judge one another to determine, are you really, truly saved? Are you an authentic disciple of the Lord? Are you faithful to God? Are you walking in the light? Because if we don't believe that you are, we cannot accept you into our fellowship. And there has to be this mutual agreement then that, hey, if I come in and I'm a part of this group, I'm going to get to work. We're going to work together as a team. And yes, I will willingly submit myself and cooperate with the godly leadership of this local congregation. But because there is this human element in determining who's going to be a part of a local congregation and who is not, we see, even in Scripture, that sometimes mistakes are made. For example, sometimes we see truly saved individuals who are in fellowship with God rejected by a local group. Paul was initially rejected by the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, we have a guy named Diotrephes who had elevated himself within the local church, kind of taken over, and he's kicking people out of the church, saying, "You can't be a part of the church," because they were disagreeing with him. Well, those people were still in fellowship with God, but they had been kicked out of the local church. They were in the universal church, but expelled from the local congregation. We also see the opposite of that happening, though. We see sometimes that local congregations accept those into their fellowship who, in fact, are not in fellowship with God, those who have been rejected by God. The immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who had persisted in his sin and was unwilling to repent. God says, "He's already separated from me. Get him out of there." In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, one of the things that the Lord had against that congregation was that they tolerated the woman Jezebel, someone in their midst who was committing adultery, and they did not remove her. And so sometimes we reject those who should be accepted, and sometimes we accept those who should be rejected. But we try to do our best. This leads to an interesting question. Can one be a Christian and not be a part of the church? Let me suggest to you, that's not exactly a black and white answer. No, one cannot be a Christian and not be a part of the church. One cannot be a Christian and not be a part of the church if we're thinking about the church in the universal sense. By definition, if you are a Christian, a saved individual, you are added to the universal church. And there are no mistakes made there, as we've already established. I think really, though, behind this question and the one who asked it was, can one be a Christian and not be a part of a local congregation? And that answer is not quite as easy. It's a little bit gray. Let me suggest to you that membership or belonging to a local congregation is not what makes one a Christian. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. After he was converted and baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and put on Christ and was saved and added to the universal church, the text tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. Where did he go? Back to Ethiopia. There was no church in Ethiopia as far as a local congregation. At least not until he got back there and began converting more people and saving others, leading them to the Lord. And then once there was a collection of people, they could band together as a local congregation. But initially, we have an example of someone who is saved and not part of a local congregation. And I also find it interesting that Paul, at one point in his life, was sitting in a prison in Caesarea for over 2 years. And during that time period, he was not allowed freedom. He was not allowed to have brethren come to him as he was when he was in Rome. For a period of 2 years, he sat in jail, unable to meet with any other saints, at least as far as gathering together for a worship in the context of a local congregation. And yet, Paul was clearly a Christian. Now, none of that is to suggest that one who is a Christian should not strive to join themselves to and actively engage with a local congregation. What we consistently see in the New Testament time after time after time, when we read about Christians, we read about people who are actively involved with the local congregations of the Lord's people and who are engaged with one another in both the collective work of the church and distributively in the lives of the individual members. What we don't commonly read about are saved individuals who are not joined to a local congregation. Though, admittedly, as we've seen in those couple examples above, that's a possibility. What you need to recognize is that those situations are not ideal situations. Something is missing when you have a saved individual who is not joined with a local congregation. That's not what God desires. I think one of the things that we fail to realize is that God didn't just design the universal church. He designed the local congregation as well. He gave us a pattern for its organization. He gave specific instructions regarding the form and scope of the local church's work and worship, which leads me to conclude that if God went to those lengths to establish and provide for the structure, work, and worship of the local church, it must be because the local church, the local congregation rather, is an important and integral part of God's plan for his people. It has to be there for a reason. It doesn't exist for no purpose. And that we see almost all of the early disciples in the New Testament, that they were indeed actively involved and engaged in the work and worship of the local congregation, clearly demonstrates that this was God's intent and purpose for his people. God doesn't just want his people to be members of the universal church. He wants us to band together into local congregations. That's how he intended for us to accomplish. That's the means by which he has seen to facilitate the work that he has given us to do. The local church is the environment in which we are to maintain and grow in our faith, to grow up spiritually to maturity. It's a place where we're supposed to have relationships with one another. It's a place where we have accountability. It's a place where we edify and build one another up and encourage one another, because we're all walking down the same path, pursuing the same goal, which is to make it to heaven with our Lord. Consider the one another commands that God has given us. We're to love one another. We're to be hospitable to one another. We're to serve one another. We're to build up or edify one another. We're to admonish one another. We're to confess our sins, that is, be accountable to one another. And the list could go on and on. Let me share with you this quote from Francis Chan. I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but I think he's spot on in this observation. He says, "Time and again, writers of the New Testament give us commands that we cannot obey without turning to another member of the church and demonstrating the character of God. It's impossible to one another yourself. It's impossible to one another in your heart. These one another commands require us to demonstrate the gospel with others." And the local congregation is the context in which God intends for us to achieve those purposes. So, in summary, the church is a collection or assembly of those whom Christ has purchased and saved by his sacrifice on the cross. The word church is used in the New Testament in two senses: to describe the universal church as well as the local congregation. One cannot be saved and not be a part of the universal church, and one who is saved and therefore a part of the universal church ought to join themselves together with other saved individuals into local congregations to fulfill the work of the Lord, to promote spiritual development and growth, to establish relationships and accountability, to be a family of God. So my question for you this morning: are you a part of the Lord's church?